as we continue to glorify and to magnify your precious name. Father, as we open your precious word, I pray, Lord, that it please you to speak into our hearts and to our lives, dear God. Lord, that you may be magnified, that you may be glorified, Lord, in our redeemed souls. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would assist us here this morning to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify your Son and all that you have done. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your long-suffering and your patience towards us, that you don't, Lord, treat us according to what we deserve. But, Lord, I just give you praise and honor this morning and ask for your help and for your assistance as we look at these verses this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. It's a solemn word, I think. I would say it's a solemn word. We're going to be looking at verse 26 of chapter 10. But I do realize God's grace in speaking to us. You know, one of the wonderful things that God has done is to reveal his will to us in and through his precious word. Otherwise, we'd be away with the fairies. But God has revealed his will to us. And while it may sound solemn, and it is solemn, nonetheless, it comes from a heart of love. And we trust and pray that we may see this, even in the reading of his precious word. We're going to read from verse 26 through to the end. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." May God bless the public reading of his word. Amen. The people who read these verses the first time round, of course, were Jewish people whose hearts had been attracted to the gospel of Christ on some level. Some had made, no doubt, a superficial commitment of faith to him. They had identified themselves visibly with the true church, and then by reading the epistle or listening to it, they were aware of the evidences which the writer has presented in vast layers and details. But their enthusiasm, it would seem, was cooling, for the cost of being a Christian was becoming too high. They were weighing the cost of the gospel, and some were in danger of becoming apostates. Last week, we saw the writer inviting the reader to approach the throne of God in verses 19 to 22. Then in verses 23 to 25, it was to advance the people of God. But now in these verses, 26 to 39, the mood has changed dramatically. He begins admonishing the reader to avoid the judgment of God. So in summary, verses 19 to 25 encourages the Christian to cling to Jesus. But in these verses, it's underlining once again the danger of letting go of Jesus. Amen? Amen. It tells us plainly, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The verse actually starts off with the fourth warning that we find in the book of Hebrews. If you can remember, the first was the danger of drifting in chapters 2, verses 1 to 4. And the second was the danger of disobedience and neglect in chapters 3, verse 7, through to chapter 4, verse 13. And the third was the danger of not progressing, not maturing, becoming dull of hearing in chapter 5, from verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 20. But now the fourth warning that we find in the book is the danger of willful sinning, or sinning willfully. So what does willful sin mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that if you're a Christian and you sin, that you could lose your salvation? Well, if so, then we're all done for, because Christians do sin. A believer may sometimes lapse into sin, stray from the intimacy with the Lord and with his people. However, the Lord corrects those whom he loves and those whom are his. Amen? With the moving of his spirit, the person will go back to the Lord. They'd be under too much conviction to stay away permanently. In the meantime, of course, they're robbed of the joy and the peace and of many blessings, to be sure. If a believer falls short in his faithfulness to the Lord will not fall short in his faithfulness to the believer. God will not be faithless to you. He has promised never to let us go, and he cannot deny himself. I think that's precious, amen? Very precious. By falling short in his own faithfulness, no matter what. A Christian can become weak in faith and disobedient, which is bad enough, of course, but it's not denying the Lord. We have seen throughout the study of the book of Hebrews of the fact that a Christian, a believer in Christ, cannot lose their salvation. Let's be very clear about that. When we do sin, thank God for scriptures like 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, it's already been stated here this morning, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But even before we get to that point, before we actually get to that point, the Spirit of God has moved upon our hearts. Amen. We have been convicted by God himself. Amen. And it is something else. But this is not what verse 26 is about, for it states that there no longer remains a sacrifice. The particular issue that's being addressed here is willful sin. Willful sin. Willful sinning is the attitude of total open rebellion, continuous rebellion, the attitude of an apostate. It is rejecting who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Those who read this first were Jews, of course, on the edge of doing this. They were on the edge. And going back to Judaism, there was always that temptation to be pulled back into it. They were actually toying with the idea that there could be salvation apart from Christ. But who would do that? Only an apostate. Apostasy is an intentional falling away or withdrawal. It's a defection from the truth. Apostasy has two major characteristics. We've mentioned one, the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and then the willful rejection of that truth. Every apostate is an unbeliever, But not every unbeliever is an apostate, right? Not every unbeliever is an apostate. Many people have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, even in part. They are sinful and, of course, do not believe in Christ because they have never heard of him or his claims. An apostate, however, is well acquainted with the gospel and knows more than enough to come to saving faith in Christ. Now, interesting, as we read through the New Testament, we begin to realize that apostates are not made in the abstinence, but in the presence of Christ. They are bred almost without exception within the church. They went out from us, but they were never of us. In the very midst of God's people. It is, of course, possible for a person to read the scriptures on his own, to see the gospel clearly and reject it without direct association with Christians. But by and large, apostates come from within the church. And one helpful scripture in defining that is 1 John 2:19, which says, they went out from us, they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. God makes it very, very clear. So apostasy is not something that's new. It's not 20th century stuff. It's not new, nor is God's attitude towards it. It's one of the most serious sins with serious consequences. And it's serious because it's the most deliberate and willful form of unbelief. And as we read in the Bible, there's no other sacrifice for sin apart from Christ. There's no other sacrifice apart from Christ, which is why the text says there's no sacrifice for this sin. It's not a sin of ignorance, but of rejecting knowing truth. Apostasy is determined by what you leave, not where you go when you leave. It's by rejecting Christ himself. After a person leaves God, it makes little difference where they then go. Our Lord was illustrating this in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 9. And verses 18 to 23. The Apostle Paul said that this very thing, this apostasy, is going to be a characteristic of the last days. He says the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. 1 Timothy 4. Verses 1 and 2. In the end times, and if we needed any evidence for the times in which we live, we can see things are coming very quickly to conclusion, biblically that is, but apostasy will become worse and worse. And Paul does make the distinction between apostates and disobedient fleshly Christians in the second letter to Timothy. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us, because we will be apostate and willingly will have had no part in him. But if we are faithless, that is the believer in Christ, amen, the believer in Jesus, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always paying attentive care to his people, amen, always being attentive to his people. We may not always be attentive to the Lord, and we're not, but he is always attentive to us. But this terrible offense, that man insults God by claiming, by stating, by even declaring that Calvary was insufficient, unnecessary, pointless. Some go as far as claiming it was untrue. Some even go as far as denying its happening. Some even went on to scripturalize their position by misusing the word of God. Verse 27 then brings us to the consequences of this sin. And I want to read you verse 27 from the Amplified. Very, very strong indeed. It says, there is nothing left for us then, but a kind of awful and fearful prospect, an expectation of divine judgment and the fury of burning wrath and indignation which will consume those who put themselves in opposition to God. Now, you couldn't say hallelujah at the end of that. That's a terrifying verse. That's a frightening verse. What a terrifying warning indeed. Fearful expectation. And note that the verse does not hold back by stating what so many deny, and that is hell itself and the doctrine of hell. It is awful and fearful because it is certain to judgment, and it is eternal. Note how the judgment precedes the punishment. This was part and remains part of the gospel. In fact, John the Baptist made clear his preaching. He makes it very clear the consequences of rejecting Messiah in Matthew 3, verse 12, when he spoke about God sorting out the wheat from the tares on the day of judgment. He declared in that verse, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen? He reminds me, when I read this, of the old hellfire brimstone preachers. And some don't like to sit under that kind of ministry, but it's there in the Word of God for a purpose. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:22, said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, empty head that means, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus talked to the people about hell more than anyone else. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." A doctrine that has been dropped, but it's there in the Bible. It's solemn, yes. It's meant to be. It's meant to forewarn those who would reject the Savior. For us, we can see the terribleness of it. But you know something? We can rejoice because we know that's what Christ has delivered us from. That's what we're saved from. And then as we read on in the Scriptures, we realize what we're saved unto. Amen? Praise God. But it's meant to level us. It's meant to give a balance in our thinking. Do you know that in the first 10 chapters of Matthew only, in the first 10 chapters, not saying that the rest are very important, but just in those first 10 chapters, we find the resulting end of all who reject the gospel. It's a serious thing. The people who go to hell are not all terrible sinners. They're not terrible sinners. They're not living terrible lives. They're not out dancing with the devil. They are those who have bought into the lie of Genesis 3, verse 5. Some may even be able to quote the verse, but all believe that they are gods and have as much right to do as they please and to believe whatever they want to believe. Stating it, it's their right. And it is their right. They stonewall the truth of the gospel. These come from all walks of life, from all different types of backgrounds. Nonetheless, the picture we see here in our text is that they will surely face the last judgment of God. Then they will experience his holy rod, which is devouring, as the scripture says. They may want to go back on what they have said on this earth, but there will be no going back. No defense, no security for them. Every step they make on this earth, away from the cross, from God's forgiveness, from God's grace, from His love, His mercy, are steps towards solidifying the judgment of God in their lives or to their souls. As the author of this book continues, he compares the judgment under the old economy to that under the new. And we find that there in verses 28 and 29 of the text. What solemn and serious verses, and they are. In verse 28, God warned the people under the economy of the Old Testament that those who rejected Moses' law would be rejected. The sin that warranted death had to be on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Every Jew was brought up to know God's law and to learn to keep it. We know that every time they put God to the side and themselves to the forefront, it was trouble and it was disastrous. The individual was not without knowledge, however, and not without knowing the penalty of disobeying God. God made it simply clear, repetitively clear, into the hearts and minds of His chosen people, in fact, to all of mankind. Now here, it is put to us that God will reject those who reject the Lamb of God. No two or three people are required, because now under the new covenant, the triune God is witness. We see the reiteration that God will not find it in His heart to forgive apart from the way He has provided, which is through the finished work of the cross and His grace. And we know from reading this epistle so far of the enormity of the declaration repeated time again about the one only sacrifice. And we haven't tired of it. We delight, we rejoice in the one sacrifice. Because we know other sacrifice, if you were to be sacrificing and which one was the best? You'd be into feeling. But the cross of Christ and what He has accomplished there is not dependent upon your feelings. It's dependent upon the fact that He done it for you and for me. I don't have to feel. Believe. Have faith. Amen. That's what it's about. That is why it's so much worse, because they began to reject God Himself. Warren Wiersbe said of this verse, verse 29, he says, reminds us, quote, that our salvation and the shed blood that purchased it are held in high regard by God. The Father values His Son. The Son shed His blood, and the Spirit applies the merits of grace, end quote. Verse 29, we're told that these people commit three specific offenses. They trampled the blood of Christ. Two, they counted as common. And thirdly, they insult the Spirit of grace. Now we're going to go quickly through these. The person who willfully sins, as referred to in this context, remember, is a well-informed person, rejecting and having contempt for the gospel as a whole. When it says to trample the blood of Christ, it's like the common expression we use, a person walking all over you. You've heard that expression. And we know exactly what this means. And we know exactly how it feels. And this is exactly what the apostate does. They belittle the Son of God. Now, the Son of God, and we, you know, it was so lovely to see it up here this morning. This title, Son of God, it's not a common title in the Gospels. It's there, praise the Lord. But it's not everywhere. Jesus loved to refer to Himself as the Son of Man. But Son of God. Jesus used it in reference to Himself, both in John 5:25 and in 9:35. 9:35 is where the blind man, he meets with Jesus. Remember, he's being healed, and he makes reference to Jesus as the Son of God. The disciples, in their worship of him in Matthew 16:15, also use the title. And Nathanael, believe it or not, when he meets with the Lord in John 1:49, he says, "And Nathanael answered and said to him," that's Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's a tremendous, tremendous statement. For the believer, for us as Christians who know and love the Lord, Hebrews 1 verse 3 is very important because it teaches us that at no point did the Son of God derive his being from the Father. There wasn't a beginning of the Son of God. The Son was always co-eternal with the Father. Amen? That's why the statement to trample the blood of Christ is to trample upon the finished work of the cross and even on God himself. The next crime or offense that these people commit is that they count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Now, have you ever heard someone say, and I hope and pray you haven't, but you do hear in the open airs and around, that Jesus' death was no better or worse than someone else? Or what makes his death different from anyone else, if he did exist? They're very contemptuous remarks, calling Jesus' death on the cross common, because that's exactly what they're doing. What they are really saying is that the atonement was and is irrelevant to them. It has no value. It was an unnecessary action. His death was common. Now, the word common in the verse that we're looking at here is the same as the one found in Acts 10 when Peter had the vision of the animals. Do you remember that? The animals were lowered down from heaven and God told him to rise up and eat. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And God said to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Under Levitical understanding, or the understanding in the Levitical way of the law, what people call common, what they meant by that term was it was unclean. It was defiled, profane, unholy, polluted. The people in the day in which this book was written considered that the death by execution of the cross was common. In fact, it was a curse. It was unholy. It was profane. But not only that, these things led to the third offense, insulting the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, of course, is the Holy Spirit. He brings us to Christ. Amen? I know when we give our testimony, we came, but really we didn't. We were led by the Spirit of God, right? But anyway, he points the way to salvation. He convicts us of sin, thank the Lord. Amen. He testifies of truth, praise God, amen, what Jesus has done. And he enables us to understand and rejoice and praise God for who Jesus is. Amen? He is part and parcel of the justification and the sanctification process. That's why when Jesus was speaking in Matthew's Gospel 12:31, he says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Therefore, to trample underfoot the Son of God, to call a sacrifice common, to add or to take away from what Christ has done is to reject and insult the Father, the Son, and outrage the Holy Spirit." Now we're talking about a purpose, willful, informed, educated rejection. All right? The unmerited favor of God's. This is why the Holy Spirit stops knocking on the door of the apostate's heart. The one who sins willfully is also giving us insight into why a blood-bought Christian, a person who's truly redeemed of the Lord, will not go to that degree, will not go down that road. Amen? Will not go down that road. For the Holy Spirit indwells them. It explains that the person who became an apostate was never a true believer. Never a true believer. They were make-believers, but not true believers. For if we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 30 opens up with a quotation. That quotation is from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. Interesting, both of those quotations in the Old Testament are in relation to justice and the judgment of God upon those who reject him. In the Old Testament, it was principally those people who were called to serve God and to be God's witnesses, but they rejected him, were called God rejectors. And when they'd done this, of course, they were self-confident at the time. They were rejecting God. But then when you read verse 35, it indicates here God promised that one day their feet will slip in time and God will be there ready for them, ready with their judgment. No one will escape God or his judgment, for God has given an appointed day and time for every single person. It will all happen perfectly on his time. No one will be late for their appointment, and he will never put it off. When a person stands before God, he is not interested in what label they placed upon themselves here in this earth. No, it won't matter what you call yourself or what they told everybody else they were, nor that they believed there was a God or a higher power. For James says in his epistle that even the devils believe there's a God. So it will not be about belief, but about your relationship with the one to whom you believed. Amen? To fall into the hands of the ultimate authority in heaven and earth, to fall into the ultimate power is certain, and no wonder it's a fearful thing. Do you know, there was a time in the Old Testament, just to bring us back to something joyous, and when David in 2 Samuel, I know you won't remember it, in verse 1 to 17, David has taken a census and he makes the census, and all of a sudden while the census is coming back, he comes under tremendous conviction. Now, David was not an apostate. He was a man after God's own heart. Amen. The point I want to bring out here is that God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy. Amen. But David comes under terrible conviction, and the prophet Gad says to him, you know that you've been before the Lord, and he's a choice of three things. Terrible, terrible situation to be confronted with, a choice of three things. What do you want? And of course we know from the text that David says, I would rather fall into the hands of the living God. And I tell you, that was a great choice, because he knew of God's mercy and God's love. To fall into the hands of the living God. I'm in great distress, he told God. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. I want to just pause the point here, and it's an if, hypothetical. If David had ran the red light of his conscience, if he simply ignored it all, it would have been a disaster for everyone. Not just for David, but for everyone in Israel. Yet man today is full of pride and ignores God altogether, but he will not be able to ignore the judgment that awaits him. It's not God getting revenge out of vindictiveness, but vengeance here is speaking about God's just judgment, God's retribution and punishment. In Romans 12:18, we can see it. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, we see the sense of the vindication of God's righteousness. From judgment and warning comes a call for perseverance as it comes to the end. The call now changes. It calls out, it's calling to the people of God, but remember, but recall the former days. It's an action. It calls us to remember the former days of spiritual promise when faith in Christ was strong and the trials faced were seen as challenges. Amen? And the victories won were reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Praise God. The cost was great, hence the words great and painful struggle, speaking here of spiritual warfare. These people were called to remember how great their salvation is. We too must remember what God has done for us, what he has saved us from, and I say it again without any apology, what he saved us from and what he's saving us unto. Remember God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness through previous struggles. Remember that, because you may be facing new ones now. One thing is that God has not changed. You may have changed, and I hope you have changed, that you're getting stronger in the faith. Amen? You're maturing in the faith. Amen? The struggles may be a bit different, but they're challenges. Amen? Praise God. One thing he has promised, that he will be with us through it all. We see these things in verse 33 listed as some people will endure directly and some indirectly. Their identification with Christ and his church was total or seemed to be. Suffering for Christ is a topic which many enjoy. I don't know whether that's the word you might use. Reading about or hearing about. You know, they hear about the great hand of God in delivering people out of China, out of all these places. Amazing. But not participating in. We don't want to go there, do we? We really don't. It reminds me of a story of a preacher who was speaking on the subject. And his church was very belligerent towards the topic. So he stopped his preaching and he asked for a show of hands to those who believed they would not mind suffering for Christ. Some people are very foolish, you know. Miles away from any sort of threat of anything, most raised their hands. So we challenged him. He said, meet with me on Saturday afternoon at the shopping centre. And right enough, most came along and they were standing around enjoying the chat. All was going very well till the pastor pulled out gospel posters and told them to hang them around their neck while he preached the gospel. Very soon, only two or three were left with him. The rest had gone. We're called. Now, that's not suffering, by the way. That's embarrassment. That's not suffering. It doesn't even come remotely near the word. Not even remotely. And yet how? We're called to suffer for God's name. Many verses in the Bible refer to this, such as 2 Corinthians 1:7. There's a whole list of them. Why don't you get the notes and read through it yourself? In Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And you read down in the Bible the verses where we're called to that. There's still enough, praise God, as we come to verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accept the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Human compassion. That's what that verse is telling me about. Human compassion. And thankfully, there's enough of that still around for the moment. There's enough of that human compassion. And we should find it more consistently among the believing body of Christ. Christ exemplified this even to those who did not believe. He reached out and he healed them. He had compassion. upon them. Amen. We see it all the time. We read it we read even here in this verse when their property was being confiscated, they accepted it joyfully. Now, this is foreign. This is a foreign statement. Right? You wouldn't be jumping up and saying, oh, hallelujah, brother, I'm glad you read that. It's foreign. But the lesson in the verse is very simple. The lesson here in this verse regarding they let go of their property joyfully when it was being confiscated tells us here who or what has hold of who. Do I have hold of what I own, or does what I own have hold of me? You get the lesson, do you? Amen. Okay, well, that's that one done. Yeah. We need to be like these, keeping our eyes and our hearts and our minds focused on the prize. Now, the question is, what is the prize that we're actually looking for? Honestly. If it's on Jesus, verses 35 and 38 have the great exhortation. It's a word really to the wise. It really is. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. It's there. The writer begins to plead that they don't throw away their confidence in their faith or belief. And it was a faith and belief that's always under threat, not just for them, but for you and for me. Always under threat. They're exhorted to persevere, to keep going in spite of all the uphill battles, because God will keep us, promise. Amen. They could, just like we still can, trust God because he is faithful. He is faithful to his people, to his name and to his word. We can't hear that enough because we tired so quickly and we forget so easily. Because when we become self-focused, that's all we are. It's full of self. But the scriptures tells us, no, don't go there. Keep your eyes upon him, Jesus, amen. He will bring you through. Endurance was and has always been required from God's people. This endurance and perseverance is possible because of whom we trust and the precious hope he's given. The readers of this book were reminded, just like we are, of the glorious truth of Christ's return in the closing verses. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. We begin to rise up. Amen. We've been down there. Where am I? Amen. What category do I fall? No. God takes hold of us and begins to lift us. The second coming of Christ. Amen. It's known as the imminent return, spelt with I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, not with an E. Of the Lord is what's being pointed out in verses, the end verses. We're taught to expect his sudden return. Now, I do understand that certain prophecies have to be fulfilled, but the Bible does teach us to expect the sudden return of the Lord. Amen. There are lots of verses. For our citizenship, says Philippians 3:20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Titus is looking for this blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Thessalonians, of course, he will come as a thief in the night. Amen. Thief in the night doesn't send his calling card or give you a ring to let you know he's coming. He just comes. Amen. Now, I understand the other aspect of it, but there are many verses of scripture. But do we really live with this doctrine as a reality in our life? If we did, it would change the way we behave. It would change where you store your treasure. If we live with this, our walk would improve. Note that their lives were marked with persecution. God did not promise us escape from this, only from the great tribulation, which of course is the time of Jacob's trouble. We're reminded again that Jesus will not tarry to come back for his church. Verse 38 reminds us that the just shall live by faith, which is the exact opposite to an apostate. The Spirit of God has no pleasure in anyone who draws back. And that's what the scripture says. He does not delight when we draw back. Amen, he doesn't. We see it throughout the Old Testament and we see it throughout the New Testament. But the next verse says, but we are not those who draw back to perdition, but we are those who believe in the saving of the soul. Praise God. Amen. We are not of those who shrink back, which is the way the Amplified version puts it. We will not go back to judgment. Those who are make-believers go back. But go back to what? To face an eternal misery? But we are true believers. We must press on and be active in telling others about our faith, about the secure and assured salvation in Christ Jesus. Those of us, all of us, who press on will go forward, will face reward. Amen? It's not going to be boring in heaven. You know, amen? Amen. You won't have these kind of sermons to listen to. You'll be filled with joy, amen, and full of the Spirit every moment, praise the Lord. There'll be no downers there. They'll be all up there, praise God. Amen. And if you never lifted your hands in the meeting, you will up there. Hallelujah. And if you have never praised him out, you will up there by the grace of God. Faith, salvation, and steadfastness are called for. And we're going to be introduced big time to individuals who exemplify these three important traits in the next chapter of chapter 11. But right to the end of this chapter, the warning which is given is very clear. The application is simple, and it's this. What are we going to do in the light of these truths? That's always the question that we're confronted with as we read through the scriptures. What are we going to do with the truths God is imparting to us? We have to make decision before God. No one else is involved in that decision but you and you alone. The consequences either way of our decision making is enormous and eternal. If we choose not to do anything, we've made a choice. Even by saying, I'm not going to give that much thought, we've made a choice. I know the word is solemn. I know that. It's solemn. But we have to be serious because we live in the light of a soon return. May God bless his word to us in Jesus' name.